maybe as many as 19 verses in this chapter. Paul ends up giving his testimony in actually three parts. We might get through the first two parts. What brings it to this point, for those that haven't been with us right on through the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul went to the temple in Jerusalem, and there were some non-believing Jews from Asia Minor that saw him there that hated him. Some of them perhaps had already tried to kill him when he was stoned outside of Lystra. But anyways, they wanted to kill him right there in front of the temple. They falsely accused him, they stirred up the crowd, and they were about to beat Paul to death right in front of the temple when Claudius Lysias came charging with his troops out of the Antonia fortress. He was the commander there in Jerusalem, and they rescued Paul from the angry, murderous crowd, and they escorted him to basically Roman army protection. But as he was ascending the steps to the Antonia fortress, he asked permission to address the crowd and surprised Claudius Lysias by the fact that he could speak Greek, and then he turned around and spoke Hebrew, and he announced to Claudius eventually that he was a Roman citizen. So Claudius realized, I've got a hot potato here. I've got a Roman citizen who's Jewish that these unbelieving Jews want to kill, and I've got to protect him. And he gave Paul permission to speak. Now, he was out of reach of the crowd, up on the steps, and he turned around and addressed the crowd of people that wanted to kill him, a bunch of men that wanted to kill him, and he spoke to them in Hebrew. And he had their attention. There was like a hush there. And he preached until he mentioned the word Gentile. He said, Jesus told me he was going to send me to the Gentiles. And when he said Gentile, they just went berserk again. And Claudius Lysias took him in and protected him. Then he heard that there was a plot. 40-plus men took a vow, bound themselves with a vow that they would not eat again until they had killed Paul. And Paul's nephew heard about the plot, told Paul. Paul sent him to Claudius Lysias. And he had Paul escorted out that very night under the heavy, heavy guard, 470 soldiers plus cavalrymen, and got him safely out of Jerusalem without being attacked by the 40-plus men that wanted to kill him. He gets up to Caesarea, which was the Roman seat of power in the province, where the governor resided, and Felix allowed the part of the Sanhedrin to come on up, and they had a hearing there. I missed the part that actually Paul did have a hearing the day after that they wanted to beat him to death. He went to the Sanhedrin, had a hearing there that as soon as he said that he believed in the resurrection and that he was a Pharisee, that split the Sanhedrin and they just had a meltdown. So that hearing went nowhere, and Claudius Lysias extracted him again 2 days in a row, rescued Paul from, he thought maybe the Sanhedrin would do him harm. But then he sent him up to Caesarea, and he was there for a while, and Felix invited the Sanhedrin to come on up, had another hearing there in Caesarea that Felix presided over. And Felix realized Paul's innocent. All their charges are just a bunch of Jewish religious stuff, nothing that would allow the Roman government to have Paul executed because they wanted to kill him. And Felix just stalled. He said that he would have another hearing for Paul, that he would have Claudius Lysias come up from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Actually, from the Jewish mindset, it would be go down to Caesarea. But it was actually west, out on the coast from Jerusalem. But he never did it. He just left Paul until the next governor came in, Festus. And that was the last chapter. Festus had another hearing. So he had one in front of the Sanhedrin, one in front of Felix, he had one in front of Festus, and Festus came to the same conclusion that, Paul was innocent. But in the process, Paul appealed to Caesar, because Festus asked him, would you be willing to go down to Jerusalem and have another hearing at the Sanhedrin? And Paul knew it was, probably a setup for him to get assassinated. But really, beyond that, Paul knew he was supposed to go to Rome. Jesus had told him. Jesus appeared to him while he was in the Antonia fortress and told him that he would keep him safe and that he had to go to Rome. So Paul maybe had that idea in his mind, I'm going to go to Rome, Jesus told me. And so when the governor Festus, was asking him, would you be willing to go down to Jerusalem, knowing that he was just out to do the Jews a favor and willing to put Paul's life in danger to do it, he appealed to Caesar. And Festus consulted with his council and decided, yes, you're going to go to Caesar. But he had no charges. He had nothing to write to accompany, to send a prisoner to appeal to the Caesar without any written argument, charges, or anything. He just realized, I just can't do that. So now Festus is in a pickle. Paul is really a hot potato, because when Claudius Lysias rescued him, he realized, oh my goodness, I got this. This is a hot potato. And he handed him off to Felix, got him out of town. Felix realized, I got a hot potato, and just figured, I'll just cool him off. I'll just leave him here. Apparently, probably was not a bad place to be incarcerated. His friends had freedom to come and visit, bring him whatever he wanted. Beautiful location on the seaside there in Caesarea, in the palace that Herod the Great had built. That was what the Romans used as their capital, and the residence for the governors, and that's where Paul was kept as well. But now, Felix has handed him off to Festus. Festus has had his first hearing, realizes, now I got to send him to Rome, and I got nothing to write. So the Agrippa II was actually a puppet king that the Romans had installed, had authority over that region, over Jerusalem, over the temple, and he had come to visit with his sister, who he was living in incest with at the time. This doesn't come out in the scriptures, but this is what all the commentators bring out. And one of the commentators said she was probably 32 years old at this session. So Agrippa and his sister Bernice are in Caesarea. They've been visiting for a while. And Festus realizes, maybe you can help me. I got this prisoner. I got to send him to Rome. I don't know what to write. And Festus was pretty ignorant of the Jews and their laws and customs, but he knew that Agrippa was an expert. Agrippa was Jewish. He was really a patsy for Rome. He was in Rome when he was coronated. When his father passed away, Agrippa I died, and his son, Agrippa II, was in Rome at the time, and the emperor, Claudius, made him king in his father's place with not all of the territory. But Agrippa, now he's king. He's well-versed in the scriptures. He's Jewish. And obviously not very obedient, or he wouldn't be sleeping with his sister. But he's got knowledge. And Festus says, hey, I've got this prisoner here. I got to send him to Rome. I don't know what to write. And Agrippa says, I would like to hear him. So then in the chapter that we just finished, he said, all right, tomorrow you'll see him. Tomorrow you'll hear him. And so Agrippa and his sister Bernice and all the Roman officers come in, a big parade basically from where they were staying, where Agrippa and Bernice were staying to, where Felix was going to have the hearing. And they have this big procession and this whole assembly of the Jews and Caesareans and Romans. So basically, the spotlight is on. This is probably, now Paul's spoken, before groups of people. The last time he had a real audience to speak to was a bunch of men that wanted to kill him in Jerusalem. But now he's up in Caesarea. He's safe. And he's going to speak to the two most powerful men in the land, the Roman governor, the Jewish puppet king, and all of the dignitaries. This is like, the A-list people. And they're all gathered. They made a big deal of their entrance to come, like a pompous showing, like the red carpet being rolled out, that kind of stuff. And now Paul is going to have, it's his day for a hearing. His day in court, if you will. His day to defend himself. And he probably heard about it as soon as, Festus said tomorrow to Agrippa, you'll hear him. Probably let Paul know, hey, tomorrow you're going to get to speak to Agrippa, and he's going to help me sort out how I'm going to send you to Rome. So Paul is probably prayed up and ready, and that brings us to right where we are in chapter 26. And while I just realized Stacy Ann is with us too. It's good to have you with us. Father, we ask you to bless your word to us this morning as we dive in and read, and we ask that you would give us wisdom, Lord, in what you've written and even how to apply it to our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 26, verse 1, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. So he's got the floor. The king just said, "Yours. Go ahead, speak." And so Paul, he says he stretches out his hand, which is, I think it's important for us to understand that whenever we're speaking, now Paul's before, you know, these dignitaries. So the spotlight's on him. And we're probably never going to be in a similar situation to that where the most powerful people are in the land with a bunch of dignitaries and we've got the floor. But anytime we get to witness for Christ, even if it's just one person, it's our turn to speak for God. And the spotlight is on us, whether it's one person or a crowd. Just remember that God is going to give you those opportunities where you've got their attention and you get to speak as a witness for the Lord. And this could change their lives. It could make the difference between heaven and hell for that person or those people. So the point is for us to be ready for when the spotlight comes, and we'll get into that. So he waves his hand. That speaks of body language. And our facial expression, if you're close enough to people, they see your facial expression, your tone of voice, all of that matters in communication. How does what's coming out of your mouth make it to their brain? Through the sound waves into their ears, and they're looking at your face. Here he waves his hands. Body language is important. If we're going to communicate effectively, to look someone in the eye, first of all, if you're talking to them personally, look them in the eye, and your countenance. You know, do you look scared? Do you look worried? Do you look happy? All of that matters. And then hand gestures. And if you're Italian, then you really know what that means. But so have some Italians here. You want to wave your hands? Yeah, all right. So just throw that in there. So he stretched out his hand and he answers for himself. In verse 2, he says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." So we want to pause here. He says, "I think myself happy." He's like, hallelujah. I get to speak, and you are going to understand because you know all the customs of the Jews, and I've got the floor. I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled to have the opportunity. Now, he doesn't compliment the king, butter him up or anything, but he acknowledges, and he doesn't call him out like, by the way, you know, you're a public shame to all the Jews because you're sleeping with your city. None of that, no negative things at all. He doesn't rebuke him for a sin. John the Baptist, on the other hand, would have had a different take. But Paul, he just wants to acknowledge, Agrippa, you know your stuff that I'm going to be talking about that has to do with the Jewish law and religion. And I'm happy. I am ready. I'm thrilled to give an answer for myself. Let's put your finger there and let's turn for one moment over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning at verse 15, we read, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." That means reverence, means being respectful, not afraid. Verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So that There's a lot that could be said there. We don't have time for all of that. But, you know, there may become the time that we actually suffer for doing the right thing. We got to be ready for that. Don't let it take us by surprise. But he says, first of all, be ready to give an answer. When the spotlight gets shown on you, when people have a question about why do you believe, or why are you happy, or why are you handling the situation the way you're handling it, when the spotlight gets shown on you, be ready to give an answer and have a good conscience about it. Don't be timid or afraid or feel like shame, because the world would love to try to shame us. And you may have people that try to shame you. It doesn't happen to me that often. But when it does, oh, I have fun with it. I really do. the few times that it's happened, they're tucking their tail between their... And I don't go off and yell and scream at them. I just let the Holy Spirit give me the right words to put them in their place. And by the grace of God, we want to have a clean conscience so we can do that. Even if we're being, Paul was before this council, and the Jews had been said, he should die. This guy should get the death penalty. The Romans know, not by Roman law, he can't die. And he's a Roman citizen, so we have to protect him. So Paul, and he knows, and he's going to give his defense here. So back to Acts chapter 26. But for us to apply this dynamic in our lives when the spotlight gets shown on us, and he says here he's happy because he knows that Agrippa is well-versed in the things he's got to talk about. Not like Festus is like, what is this Jewish stuff, this resurrection? Jesus is alive. Festus was like, he was a pagan. He was ignorant. That's why he calls in Agrippa. But he knows, Agrippa, you know your stuff. I'm happy. And he says, therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now, your testimony is your story. No one can refute what God has done in your life. And it may be spectacular, like the Apostle Paul, like I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Probably not. Mine's not that spectacular. Mine's kind of unusual. But your story is your story, whether it's spectacular or not. It's your experience of God giving you a gift of faith, trusting Christ as your Savior, and changing your life. That testimony has power. Now, so you want to be able to give that whenever somebody gives an answer, like, why do you believe? Well, let me tell you why I believe. I have reason to believe. And I have my testimony. I have several versions. I have like the 10-second version, and then there's the 10-minute version, and then there's several varieties in between, depending upon how much time do we have, how much time do I have, how much time do you have, how interested are you, do you want to hear all the details, and do you have the time? If they want the whole story, I'll give it to them. I have to be careful. I can't do it around my wife. She's heard it too many times. But some of you probably fall into that same category. But be willing. Get ready to tailor it. Here, Paul says, I beg you to be patient. He wants to give you the whole story. He's been cut off in the middle more than once. But he wants to give Agrippa the whole story. And it actually comes down in three parts. I think we might get through the first two this morning. And so when we have the opportunity, we need to gauge, do I give the short version, the medium version, or the long version, something in between? Here he says, I beg you, be patient with me. And they all spent all this time and made a big deal out of coming, and the floor is his. He's got every reason to think, I can tell the whole story here. You're all here to hear me. Okay, you're going to hear me. You're going to hear my story. But be sensitive. If they're not all that interested, don't waste your time or theirs. Give them the 10-second version, which will just make them scratch their head. Maybe ask for more. He says, I beg you, hear me patiently. Verse 4, and he starts off, this is part one of his testimony, and breaks it into his early life, being raised as an observant Jew in Jerusalem as a Pharisee. That's part one. Then part two, his persecution of the church when he had authority in Jerusalem and was wreaking havoc on the church, according to Luke's account in the book of Acts. Basically, Paul probably told him that I was wreaking havoc on the church. And that's the second part. I think we'll get that far this morning. And then the third part is his mission as an apostle. We'll have to save that for when I come back. Oh, By the way, you can be praying for me this next week. I'm supposed to leave Tuesday morning to go to California to meet my youngest daughter, and in a kind of a fun spot. We're going to ski in Tahoe, where they're getting tons of snow. And then my oldest daughter and her husband and my three grandsons come in for the weekend. So next weekend, if all goes according to plan, I should be skiing with my grandsons and two of my daughters and my son-in-law. Then I'll be back here I'll be traveling back a week from tomorrow. So you can be praying for, in what order? Safety or good snow? Anyways, those are the two main. Yeah, there's plenty of snow there that we find. It's probably safety, I guess. But anyways, because the good snow is already there. So the first part of his testimony, verse 4, he says, my manner of life from my youth. Now, actually, I want to call attention to this. He actually eliminates some of this part of his story. He pares it down. He doesn't say I was born in Tarsus. He doesn't say he's a Roman citizen. He figures they all know that already, so he doesn't bore them with stuff they already know. So he's tailoring his story to the most important facts for what they're there for. So he picks it up while he's being trained as a young boy in Jerusalem, not his birth in Tarsus or citizenship or anything like that. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of the religion, I lived a Pharisee. And he's basically saying, this is public knowledge. Everybody in Jerusalem that knows what's going on there knows this is how I was raised. And I was of the strictest sect. I was a Pharisee, which is important. Because the Pharisees, basically, it means the separated ones. The Pharisees were literally the holier-than-thou club. They looked down on all the other Jews, the Sadducees and the non-observant Jews, because we keep the law. That was the mindset of the Pharisees, as I was raised that way. And I lived as a Pharisee. He did the strictest observance of the Jewish law as he was trained. He leaves out the fact he was trained by Gamaliel. He didn't name drop here. Other places, there was name dropping going on, but not this time. But this is important that he lived as a Pharisee, because that comes up in why he's actually there. Because the Pharisees believed in resurrection. And that was what he brought out when he was tried before the Sanhedrin. And that's when they melted down, when he said, I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection. And half of them were Sadducees, and everything, the whole council just got in an uproar. And so that's going to come up again a little later. I lived as a Pharisee. Verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. This promise to our 12 tribes, that what he's speaking of here is the promise of the resurrection. And he gets to that point. But he's saying, I'm here because God promised in the scriptures this promise. And then he says in the next verse, he says, to this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Seeing this, he gets right to the point here. This, everything is hanging on the fact that I hope and I believe in the resurrection. I hope in the resurrection. I'm not alone in that. All 12 tribes, which is interesting because we often refer to them as the 10 lost tribes. And many of them were lost, the northern tribes. They got intermarried. They got taken to Assyria. But not all of them. Some of them actually moved to live with the southern divided nation, and they kept their heritage, and they knew what tribe they were from. And a few Jews know, even now, 2,000 years out, what tribe they were from. But most of the Jews that were observant Jews in that time, they knew what tribe they were. Their genealogy was very important to them. And so he references all 12 tribes. This had the scriptures, they had the promise of the resurrection in the Old Testament, and he's saying all the Jews have this promise and they're all looking forward to the resurrection. Now, Orthodox Jews who don't believe Jesus is their Savior yet do believe in the resurrection. And if you have any fellowship with any Orthodox Jews, ask me later how I found that out. But I was at my grandson's bris. If you don't know what that is, I'm not going to tell you now. But anyways, just get your curiosity going. But he's saying, the whole reason we're all here is because I believe in the resurrection, and I hope for it. And as he continues on, he testifies, not only that, Jesus has been raised from the dead, which is proof of the resurrection. So even today, Orthodox Jews believe in a future resurrection. All Bible-believing Christians believe in the resurrection. And really, everything hangs on this. If we didn't believe in a resurrection, what are we doing in church here this morning? You know, then we don't believe the Bible. If there's no hope in life here after death, then basically you come to the conclusion of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's it. Get what you can here, because it's over. You're just fertilizer. And there's a lot of people out there that believe that, you know, that you live this life and then you're fertilizer, and that's all there is to it. And they continue in that, and that explains why they live the way they live. But if you believe in the resurrection, first of all, if you're saved, you're looking forward to it. If you believe in the resurrection and you're not saved, it's scary. If you believe that the damned are raised for judgment and you don't know that you're saved, people, you know, they realize they're accountable to God and they don't have the security of salvation that's a gift by faith, they have every reason to be scared. And so many of them just want to put it out of their mind because they don't want to think about it. But for everyone that really trusts Christ as their Savior, knows their sins are paid for, the resurrection is like, hallelujah. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the time that we go and see Jesus face to face and spend the rest of our eternity with our Lord. So when I find a non-believer that, try to give them the gospel as much as they'll receive it, but I like to leave them with this question. I've asked several people, you know, here's your homework. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? Once you answer that question, if you get the answer right, it makes all the difference. But that's the most important question you'll ever consider and answer in your life. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Because if he did, then he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He did pay for your sins. All of that follows. If he didn't rise from the dead, then all that's in question. But everything hangs on the resurrection. And he says, I'm accused for this hope right here. That's why we're here today. Verse 8 is a transition. It's a question he asked to Agrippa. And then he transitions into the second part of his testimony. Verse 8, he says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, that's an obvious question. That's what split the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees all believe that God does raise the dead. And that's their faith. And it's biblical. They're right. The Sadducees, they didn't. They believed this earthly life, that's it. It's over. You're fertilizer. And so, yeah, and I don't know if Paul knew whether Agrippa believed in the resurrection or not. So this may have been an honest question on Paul's part. Like, is that so hard for you to believe that God raises the dead? And which is basically a rhetorical question, because anyone that knows the Old Testament knows resurrection is promised in the Old Testament, and it's in the Scriptures. And then the omnipotence of God. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. He can do anything. So if he can do anything, then obviously he can raise the dead. And if you know the Old Testament Scriptures, he promises to do it. So this question is a thought-provoking question. Like, really, Agrippa? It's really an invitation to believe in the resurrection along with Paul and all the believing Jews. Verse 9, he turns the corner and he goes into the second part of his testimony when he was persecuting the church. This is also a matter of public record. All the Jews know it. He was notorious and famous with the believing Jews. He was their enemy. He was out to kill them, get them incarcerated, get them executed. And for the non-believing Jews, he was leading the persecution against the church. Verse 9, he says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison. I'm going to stop there because at this point, he calls them saints. When he was busy doing it, he called them blasphemers. He thought they were dangerous. But now that he's one of them, he realized, no, they're holy ones. I was persecuting the holy ones, the saints. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So some believe that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. I don't know if that's conclusive. Those that do said that he must have been married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. He had to be married, and they think his wife either passed or she left him when he became a believer. It's all pretty much conjecture, but they toss it around in the commentaries. But maybe he was, or maybe he wasn't part of the Sanhedrin, but he obviously had some authority, and when there was a vote to cast of whether to condemn a believer or not, he cast his vote against him. Like, yes, stone him to death. Give them the death penalty. So he had authority not only to have them arrested and incarcerated and tried, but when it came down to determine, do we kill them for this or not, he cast his vote against them. He wanted them all dead. Verse 11, he says, "And I punished them often in every synagogue." So this brings out his zeal. He did it often, every synagogue, all over Jerusalem and beyond. "Often in every synagogue, I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceeding," doesn't say that he actually was successful here, but that was his mission. He was trying to get them to say something that could be they could be charged with blasphemy so he could have them arrested and thrown in jail and tried. He was trying to get them to blaspheme, but in the original language, it doesn't bring out that he made them blaspheme, only that he tried. And they were falsely accused, often as he's falsely accused here now. It says, "Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests." So he had, that's how influential he was in Jerusalem as a persecutor of the church. He had authority from the chief priests, not only there to arrest Christians in Jerusalem, but to go to Damascus, find believers, bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial as blasphemers and maybe be executed. That's what he wanted to do. And he got permission. He got authority. So as a persecutor, he was well-known, influential, and probably the most zealous persecutor of the church and known for it. Not only in Jerusalem, but when we know the story, word had already traveled to Damascus. Ananias knew all about it. So the believers in Damascus knew how dangerous Saul of Tarsus was. So when he ends up in Damascus, Ananias, when the Lord appears to him and says, "I want you to go down to Saul," he's like, "Really? That guy?" So he was well known for his persecution, and he brings this out. This is part of his testimony. Verse 13, he says, "At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me." So this actually begins, this is the third time he gives this story of his conversion on the Damascus Road. It's in Acts 9, it's also in Acts 22, but now it's here before Agrippa. 9 is the historical record. 22 is the record to the Jews, and here it's the record to the Gentile before the Roman governor. And he's giving his story. And at midday, now this word shining around here that we find in verse 13, there's only one other place that it's used in the New Testament. And the word is perilampson, and it means to basically to shine all around. This light, now it's noonday, so the bright sunlight is reasonable to believe that the sun was shining. I didn't say it's a cloudy day, but it's noonday, and this light from heaven is shining with such intensity that they all fall down. The only other place it's used is in Luke 2:19, where the shepherds at night, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Now, it was probably more, which is more attention getting, you know. You're used to the darkness of night, and all of a sudden, glorious light shining all around you. Like, that's pretty dazzling. Like, that's wow. But the intensity of light at noonday that gets your attention, that you know it's supernatural, but it's the same word, perilampson. And so they all fall down. Verse 14, and when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Now, if you compare Acts 9, Acts 22, and this portion here, you have to piece them all together to find out what actually happened. So the light shone in such a way they all fall down. And it says that they all heard a voice, but evidently they did not hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew something supernatural was happening. And they heard a sound, they heard a voice, but Paul heard the distinct words of Jesus Christ. He heard his name called by the Lord in Hebrew. Jesus shows up. Post-ascension, Jesus shows up and says, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Which is evidence that, I mean, Saul was persecuting Christians, but every single Christian is part of the body of Christ. Anyone that persecutes you is actually persecuting Jesus if you're a believer. And remember that. Remember, they're picking a fight with God when they pick on you. One of my friends said, just duck and let the Lord take it. Just don't have to fight back. Don't have to get, you know, just duck and let the Lord take it. So, because they're really, if they're hating you, it's not because they hate you. Jesus told the disciples on the night of the Last Supper. They hate us because they hated him first. And if they're hating you for being a Christian, it's because they hate him, not because they hate you. You're just the one that's available to persecute. And take that as a compliment, really. Take it as a compliment. That your Christianity has been noticed to the point that those that hate the Lord have zeroed in on you. If your Christianity was not evident, you would have got a pass. They wouldn't be picking on you. But obviously your testimony for Christ or your reputation has put you on their radar. So take it as a compliment. He says, why are you persecuting me? And then he brings out this point. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The goad is a sharp stick that herdsmen use to poke whatever animal they were trying to herd to get it to go in the direction they wanted. And it was just not to do damage, not to do harm, but just to give them a little prick to, you know, get them to go in the right direction. But if the animal goes and starts kicking against it or pushing against it, now it's going to hurt more. And he says, this is what's going on with you. You are kicking against the goads, and it's hurting you. He was aware that something was going on in Saul of Tarsus' mind of the way of persecuting these Christians. Maybe it was a vision of some of the Christians dying, like Stephen, praying for those that were stoning him to death, saying, I see the Lord standing at the right hand of God. Maybe it was a memory of that was bothering Paul. Maybe it was because he had women arrested. So maybe he had dragged women out of their homes and left little children crying in the doorway while he dragged their mother off to be imprisoned, and hopefully he was hoping to have her condemned as a blasphemer. Something was bothering Paul, and the Lord knew it. And he says, hey, this is bugging you. You're kicking against the pricks here. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. So verse 16, we see he says, basically, stand up. This is, I want your full and undivided attention. And so I'll say that to you. If you're starting to fall asleep or anything, open your eyes. I'll be about 5 more minutes and we'll be done. Give me your undivided. My pastor used to say that on a regular basis. Whenever he sensed that people were, the crowd was like zoning out. Give me your undivided attention. Well, that's what Jesus said to Saul. Stand up, look me in the eye, listen to what I'm saying, because I want you to tell other people about what's going on right here, right now, and I'll be back. We'll have more sessions, and I'll give you more information. But stand up, look me in the eye. And he's alluding here to many more times that the post-ascension Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus in the Arabian desert to give him the grace gospel, also in the Antonia fortress, and then, as we'll read in future chapters, in a vision, send an angel. He would communicate many things, and he says, I'm going to make you two things. I'm going to make you a minister and a witness. Minister, that is a servant. And the word for minister, I think I wrote it down here. It's hooperaton. Hooper is under, and aton is attendant. An under-attendant, they use that terminology for a physician's assistant. But if you're a minister, means you're a servant, you're a helper, and that's all of us. It's not just me as the pastor. That's just one way of serving. All of us as disciples are servants of God, to serve God's purpose, to help other people come to Christ, to get to know the Lord, and then train them to be disciples. But he's saying, Saul, I've chosen you to be a servant, a minister, and a witness. Now, the Greek word for witness is martyro, and it's where we get our English word martyr. But martyr really means a witness. But many of them, especially in the first century, ended up dying for their faith. And in some places in the world, people still die for their faith. Their witness causes them to be martyrs. So you're probably not ever going to be a martyr in that sense, that you're going to die for your witness. But we are all called to be witnesses. We're called to be servants, servants to the body of Christ, servants to the Lord, servants to the lost, and witness especially to the lost. This gets to Liza's point, that there's a purpose in all of our lives. And Saul of Tarsus realizes the purpose that God has for him here. And then in verse 17, next two more verses here, he says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is our mission. This is what we're called to do, to serve people, especially our brethren, but everybody, to be witnesses so their eyes can be opened. That's the difference between being saved and being damned. First, the eyes have to be opened, then the positive response. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us plainly that Satan has blinded the minds. It calls him the god of this world there, but it's talking about Satan. He's blinded the minds of those that don't believe. We are surrounded by people that have satanic blinders on their minds. They don't know it. They think they're just going about life. They're American. Maybe they're living the American dream. Everything's fine. They don't know they're on their way to hell. Or they're suffering and just trying to struggle their way through, wondering why life is so hard. And they don't understand that if they turn to the Lord, he'll help them, whatever the situation is. He'll at least help them. But the blinders are there on their minds. And we're there to help get the blinders off. There is another way. They don't have to go the wide way that leads to hell. They can get on the narrow road that leads to life. And we're there to shine the light of the gospel to all those who have a satanic blinder. There's two aspects why people don't believe. One is the satanic one. Satan has been very effective in his lies and deception, blinding the minds. So once the blinders are off, that's when the next dynamic comes into play. Once they begin to see the light, they see the offer, they hear the gospel, then their free will kicks in. And Jesus did say, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Then they got to make a choice. Do they want to repent and turn to God? Or do they want to shut their eyes again and go on their way in darkness? But first, the light has to be shown. First, the blinders have to come off, and that's, we can't make up their minds for them. Don't waste your time trying to make up somebody's mind for them. That's sacred. What we need to do is be a witness. We need to shine the light brightly so they can see clearly what the grace of God, the love of God, the good news, gospel. And when they see the good news, they get to make a choice and hopefully make the right one. And if we live right and pray for them, that's about as much as we can do to help them make up their mind in the right way. This is the verse we'll start with next time, verse 19. Paul says, Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And then this starts his third part of his testimony when he's a faithful witness and a missionary, which gets him arrested and finally in this spot and on his way to Rome, really, after this is over. But Father, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to understand, as Liza brought out, you have a purpose in every single one of our lives for us to serve you, serve your people, serve the lost, and be your witnesses. Lord, help us to be skillful in shining the light, bringing the gospel wherever we go, making the offer for people that would ask the question for the hope that's in us. Lord, give us wisdom, the wisdom that wins souls, that sows seeds in such a way that it causes them to ask the question, causes them to wonder what's going on in our life. Why are we different than the rest? Why would we say the things that we say? And open the door for the gospel in their lives. Open the door to take the blinders off their minds. Open their eyes to see your love, your light, your truth, your glory, and your love for them. The forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord. And the hope of an eternal inheritance. The present blessing, the moment someone believes, knowing their sins are forgiven and you love them. And then the promise of that inheritance that lasts forever. Wonderful news that you've given to us. We've believed it. Help us to share it effectively, we ask. If you've never before trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do that right now in a simple prayer of faith in your own heart, in your own mind. We are loved by God more than anyone in this room can fully understand. And you are loved by God so much he sent his only begotten Son to pay for your sins with his blood. And you can know him and own him, if you will, and let him own you as your Savior with a simple prayer of faith in your own heart, in your own mind. If you want to trust Christ as your Savior, right now you can pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, if you're here this morning, if you'd see me or someone, let someone know that you've prayed to receive Christ. And I'd like to know it personally, and we'd love to give you a New Testament before you leave. It'll be our gift to you. If you're watching on the internet and you've prayed to receive Christ, we want you to have a New Testament. It'll be our gift to you. You'll have to call us or write us, contact us, and we'll make sure we get you a New Testament. Father, seal this in our hearts and minds, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.